I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. This has been the focus of our summer studies, this passage of Scripture that sets forth so clearly much of church life, how church life is to be lived in unity with one another, requiring the graces of lowliness and of meekness, requiring a commitment to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't create a unity. God creates the unity by the gospel. And we have the sevenfold unity that Paul portrays, perfect unity that the people of God have simply because there exists. Not because of our doing, but because of God's doing in Christ. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Then Paul moves from the unity of the people of God based in these gospel realities that God has created through the work of Jesus. We have the fact that unity is expressed in the midst of diversity. We're not all the same. That the risen Christ has given to the church out of his own measuring what's needed for each, or what's needed for the body in terms of what he gives to each. It's his measurement. You know what my problem is here? I'm in Galatians, and I'm looking down at Galatians, and I'm saying, the words I'm looking for are not there. Well, they wouldn't be, would they? They're in Ephesians. So I'm in Ephesians now. And you see in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ measures out the gifts to his people, and to each of us is given gifts. We all have gifts, but they're not the same gifts. But they're given to us for the benefit of all, as he's going to go on to say. And it's this risen Christ, this Christ who, in the light of the quotation in verse 8 of Psalm 68, when Paul says, therefore it, that is the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, a lot of times when I will read this portion of the book of Ephesians, especially when I'm talking about the offices of the church, when I'm talking about the gifts that the risen Christ has given to the church, you know what I tend to do? I tend to read verse 8, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men, and then to say, and then verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Those are the gifts that Paul specifies that the risen Christ has given. But I omit verse 9 and 10. And all of your Bibles, you might see, there are parentheses around these words. Not all of them, but a lot of the newer translations in particular put those words in parentheses as a parenthetical statement. Paul is giving words of explanation that don't necessarily go straight on a straight line with what he is saying. He's picking up on elements of what he is saying, but in a real sense, you can read that he led captives captive, he gave gifts to men, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It flows right through. But I really think if we don't read and don't study and don't think through the content of that parenthetical statement, verses 9 and 10. Did you think you could come to church this morning and hear the preacher preach on a parenthetical statement? Well, that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching on a parenthetical statement. I know it's novel, it's different, but hey, let's do it anyway. Because it's there. It's part of the letter. It's part of the whole counsel of God. And in a real sense, I think if we omit the parenthetical statement, if we don't understand what's being stated here, we're going to get this whole subject of spiritual gifts wrong. Now, I know we want to get the subject of spiritual gifts right. We want to get to the subject of spiritual gifts. And the parenthetical statement maybe stands in the way. I want to know, what is an evangelist and what does he do and how do we recognize them? What about apostles? Are they still in the church today? And what about prophets? Are people still prophesying today? I know you all want to get there to verse 11. But in a real sense, the central point of all this is not the gifts. It's the giver. It's the one who ascended on high. It's the one who led a host of captives captive. It's the Lord Jesus himself who is the central figure of this passage. And it's the Lord Jesus who is the central focus of the parenthetical statement. We need to understand Jesus. We need to understand what he did. We need to understand something of how he did it. If we would really appreciate what this whole matter of spiritual gifts involve and how they're to be used, how they're to be exercised, I say to just skip over verses 9 and 10 would be a great mistake. So we're not going to do that. We're going to look at it this morning. And I want to do it along three lines of thought, of course. Three lines of thought. It wouldn't be two or one. It would always be three, wouldn't it, in a Baptist church? So let's do it. I want to look, first of all, at the psalm that Paul cites. Psalm 68 in verse 18, he cites that psalm. We want to look at that psalm citation. And then we want to look at the place of the descent. There's a descent that's mentioned here. He that ascended is the one who also descended. Where did he go? Into the lower parts of the earth. What in the world's that? Well, we want to look at what it is that lower parts of the earth, the place of the Lord's descent. And then we want to look, finally, at the pinnacle ascension, at the point of the highest place in the universe of God, that where Jesus has ascended. He's ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Let's begin, first of all, with the psalm citation, Psalm 68. Now again, Psalm 68 has lots in it that's difficult, hard to understand at many points. But as I tried to read it earlier and give you to understand that there is a flow to the narrative, at least in my estimation, is sort of clear. It seems to portray the God of Sinai, the God of the Exodus, descending from Sinai, as he did in Exodus chapter 40, when the God of Sinai came to dwell in the tabernacle that they had constructed. God gave them the instructions on how to build that tabernacle, and God's glory filled the place, so much so that they couldn't get near it. No one could enter even near the tabernacle because of the glory of God that filled the place. And so that God descended from Sinai to lead his people through the wilderness, to go before them as they fought their battles, as he scattered their enemies, as he demonstrated his saving power, as he demonstrated his power to bless them and to console them and to satisfy them as their God and as their king. And then as they come into the land, and ultimately in the time of David, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion is set apart where the ark is brought with great fanfare in the book of Samuel, and finally the temple is constructed in the days of Solomon. You have the God who came in glory upon the tabernacle comes in glory upon the temple. God dwells among his people as king from Mount Zion. And so you have the God who descended to bring triumph and victory and salvation of his people, brought out the prisoners, brought them into the land that he promised them, gave them victory over their enemies. And then he's the one who ascends on high, takes his throne, and confers gifts unto his people. Now, again, I spoke in the reading that there is that change between the receiving of gifts in Psalm 68, the giving of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's just a change of the circumstances. Same God's at work, though. That's the point. It's the God of Sinai, the God of Zion, who comes in the person of Jesus. It's Yahweh enfleshed. It's the enfleshment of Israel's God who comes to bring the definitive salvation, who comes to bring the definitive work of descending and ascending, of coming down and rising up. And so it would be appropriate in that earthly deliverance God brought over the Egyptians, that the people would receive gifts. They received the gifts from the Egyptians. Remember, they spoiled the Egyptians? They asked the Egyptians for these gifts to bring them to the building of the tabernacle. The Egyptians said, sure, why not? Why did they do that? Well, God put it in their hearts to do it. God won victory over the Egyptians. And the victory spoils are brought out with the people. And then God brings victory over all of his enemies, and the people enjoy a land ultimately that they didn't plant and houses that they didn't build. But God gave them triumph and victory, gave them spoils. Those are earthly spoils that you see. They received them from others. But you see, when Jesus comes, he doesn't get honors and tributes from men. He doesn't receive tributes from on earth. What did he receive? He received rejection. He was despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he doesn't receive honors in this world. But when he ascends on high, and he brings the triumph of the cross, the captives that are redeemed through his work, he receives from the Father the rewards of his labors. He receives from the Father the gifts that in turn he receives and bestows upon his people. And that's what Acts 2 is all about. The Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says to them on the day of Pentecost, God raised up, and therefore being seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, he has poured forth this that you see and hear. I'm sorry, left out a phrase. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. So the mighty victor, our Lord Jesus himself, receives the spoils of his victory. But he doesn't receive it from men. He receives it from the Father, and he bestows those gifts upon men, the captives whom he redeems. So it's a little bit different, but yet the same picture. The same picture of a descending God who descends to be with his people, who then brings victory about, ascends into the place of authority and power and reign and dominion. And so the parallels are clear. Even as differences are also there as well. Jesus is the embodiment of the God of Israel. He's the victorious king over Israel. He triumphs over his enemies and the enemies of his people. He brings us salvation. He frees the captives. He leads us to himself. And the phrase of the King James translation, he led captivity captive. I mean, the host of captives are actually brought out to be captive to him. The prisoners are being brought out to become the prisoner of the Lord, as Paul said he was, bound to Jesus in willing commitment and love and loyalty. Just as Yahweh descended from Mount Sinai to dwell in a tent, to go before his people, to win the saving victory, and ultimately ascend Mount Zion to dwell in the temple, so it's true in the salvation of God's people in the New Testament. There is both a descent to win the victory and an ascent to kingship and glory. So that's the background, I think, that the psalm has, and hope that's helpful. Now, in the second place, what about the descent that's described here? I mean, it's weird words, isn't it? Paul says, in saying that he ascended, and he's quoting, he's referring to Psalm 68, in saying that Psalm 68 says he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended, and I think you see that in the psalm. He did descend from Sinai to be with his people, to win the victory for them. But now Jesus is the one he's referring to here now, in saying that he, that is Jesus, ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended, and then it says, into the lowest regions of the earth. What in the world does that mean? The lower regions of the earth. Now, some of you might be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has one of its articles that says, he descended into hell. And maybe you've recited the Apostles' Creed and maybe scratched your head and said, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but the church has always confessed it as part of the creed. Now, you know, ancient writers thought that's what Paul was talking about here. That descending into the lowest parts of the earth must be connected with some idea that Jesus went into hell sometime between his resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection. And there he did some things, particularly he preached the gospel to maybe Old Testament saints and people in prison, according to 1 Peter. I think both of those are misunderstandings of the text. But that's what's taught. I don't think the Bible, though, teaches of a descent of Jesus into hell. Of course, the Apostles' Creed, Protestants look at that and say, well, we can confess that if we understand descending into hell is something of the depths of his sufferings that he endured for us on the cross. Our sins deserve hell. Jesus took our hell for us, so he descended into hell in that sense. That's not what the early church writers necessarily meant by that, but at least we can say the Apostles' Creed and not stutter along the way. We can say it with that sort of an understanding. But what is meant here, if not the descent into hell? Well, I believe we have to understand, again, Scripture in the light of other passages of Scripture. And it's my judgment that, let's refer to the Apostles' Creed for a moment before we look at the Scriptures. And there's another line of the Apostles' Creed that I think does accord with what Paul's saying here when he says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that's when the Apostles' Creed says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit that I think we have at least the first part of what Paul would mean when he says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Why do I say that? Well, because Psalm 139 and verse 15 seems to use, if not these exact words, yet very similar words. Psalm 139, and here the subject of this is the apostles' reflection of God's presence and providence and working even when he was in his mother's womb. He says in the words of verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Isn't it interesting? The psalmist uses the expression "the depths of the earth" to express the womb where he was when God formed him, when God knit him together, when God intricately fashioned him in his mother's womb. Now, I think we are sort of set apart, or we're set astray from this meaning, because we're thinking of lowest parts of the earth in terms of some sort of a geographic measurement, kind of like the old limbo rock when he says, "How low can you go?" Right? He says, "Lowest parts of the earth, well, descend, physically, geographically, how low can you go into the uttermost parts of the earth?" I don't think that's what is being referred to here. I don't think it's a measurement of height and depth. I think rather it's a measurement of status, of prominence, of dignity. What is more precarious, at least especially in the ancient world, than a newly conceived embryo in his mother's womb? I mean, so many, even today, mothers will miscarry. And in the womb, there is the danger of that. There is what kind of honor do you receive in the womb? You're just being dependent upon the nourishment you receive from your mother. There's no independence. There's no, there's no Olympics for fetuses or for prenatal life. There's no talent shows for, in other words, there's no status. There's no prominence. But that which God sees. God beholds that life. God nurtures that life. God supports that life. God knits together that life in the womb of the mother. Apart from any other eye. I think it's in that sense that Paul is speaking about the womb. I'm sorry, the psalmist is speaking about the womb as the lowest parts of the earth. Lowest in dignity. Lowest in prominence. Lowest in terms of where the eye of man can ever reach. And if that's the meaning of the word, it's an amazing thing to consider. That Jesus didn't take human flesh as a mature man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. "The power of the Most High will be upon you," Gabriel said to Mary. "And that which is conceived in you will be called the Son of God." It was as an infant that the eternal Word became flesh. It was as an embryo that God assumed human nature, took the nature of humanity, even in prenatal life in the womb. But you know, I rather think also that if lowest parts of the earth is considered in terms of honor and dignity and prominence and status, there may well be a further point to Paul's using this expression. I think ultimately it's from the psalmist's understanding of the nature of life in the womb. But I think there's also another thing that perhaps is in Paul's mind. Because when you think of it, what's less prominent? What's less dignified? What's less status building than the cruelest form of execution ever devised by the fallen hearts of humankind? The cross. We sang to him, from the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives, oh, my praise forever flow. I think the picture is, however you view it, whether it's the womb or it's the cross, or it's both, allusions to both. The fact is that Jesus comes from a place of honor with the Father that existed before the foundation of the world. The second person of the Trinity, dwelling in the intimacy of love and of richness of union and fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, descends to the womb of the Virgin. It's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The places on earth of no honor, of no prominence, of no status, being despised and rejected and vilified and ultimately put to death. And that's something what Paul's getting at when he talks about our Lord's descent. He that ascended is he that descended. The one who sits in majesty and authority at the right hand of God is the one who entered into this world, came amongst men, humankind in the lowest of all conditions. The foxes having their holes, the birds of the air having their nests, and the Son of Man having not a place to lay his head. The one who should have been served came to serve, came to give his life for our redemption. Well, there's one other part of what Paul says in this parenthetical statement that is not only that he who ascended also descended into the lowest parts of the earth, but he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, there's a couple of ways you can look at this expression. First of all, when God ascended upon Zion, what did he do? He filled an architectural temple. Something that was built with men's hands. The wood that came from Hiram, King Hiram of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. It was a human creation, something made with human hands. It was also something that is earthly. It was an earthly abode, part of this world. When it says that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens, that's a region not of this world. It's far above creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are all his creation. And Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. It's not part of creation. Now, nothing where Jesus is was made with human hands. He's in a place of authority and the presence of his Father that has nothing to do with anything that has to do with this creation. It's that which is transcendent of all creation, transcends the very heavens. And then it's not just to fill an architectural temple made with hands. is to fill all things. All things. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is filled with this idea. I shouldn't say filled. I have to say filled. What else can I say? But it's filled with this idea of filledness. It's filled with this idea of fullness. You see it in the ascension passage in chapter 1. That he raised Christ far above all rule and authority and power. Every name that is named in this age and that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. God fills all in all. Part of that is his omnipresence. There's no place where he is not. Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the heights of the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. There's no place I can go where you are not. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there I am, in their midst. Wait a minute, isn't he at the right hand of the majesty on high? Yes, he is. But from that place, by his Spirit, he reigns over all things. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And in every place where his people gathers, there he is. The King is here with us. He draws near to us. He meets with us. The one who triumphed for us is still with us so that we, again, the triumph that the work of the cross brings us is, doesn't mean all of our enemies go away. The devil still goes about, we're told, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have the world that is ever looking to squeeze us into its mold. We have the remains of sin in our own hearts that are always tugging and pulling us in directions we should not be going. Yet the fact is that the victory of the cross has already been achieved. The triumph of God's people has already been attained. And we are given to do by His presence with us through the Spirit is as He leads us through this life. We do the mopping up operations from the vantage point of a victory already achieved. In other words, we don't go to fight the fight of faith from the vantage point of looking to get a victory not already ours. The victory is secure. We're told we're more than conquerors. And I don't know how you get any more than that. What's more than a conqueror? We're conquerors plus. Don't know how to express it. But the point is, we still battle, don't we? We still have adversaries, don't we? We still get up in the morning and experience bad days, and days of trial, and days of trouble, and days of temptation. And you know, if we didn't have one at the right hand of the majesty on high, who from that place of all authority, filling all in all, is not also with us, his presence with us by his Spirit, he still descends, doesn't he? Humbling himself to dwell with us by his Spirit, to enable us to fight the fight of faith each day, to live life faithfully before him each day, to go on with the work that he's begun in us until it's completed in the day of his return. I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning if I didn't know I had such a Savior. Well, as we conclude our considerations, I think that's what the passage is talking about. It's all based on Psalm 68. It's all based upon this motif of ascension, descension. Christ descending to the womb of his mother, to the cross of suffering, rising to the place of all authority as king over all. What does all this have to do with unity? Why do I say we'll get the unity thing wrong if we don't get this right? And let me suggest, first of all, his descent was to secure one people. One people. A people who are one. People who are unified. Again, Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us that picture of the messianic work, the work of the Messiah who comes, the work of David, the king, who comes to do what? To take the divided people and make them one in his hand. Ezekiel 37, read about it. He's going to make us one in his hand. Jesus says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must bring, so that they'll be what? One shepherd, one flock. The whole work of the descent was to bring about a united people of God. Though we have a lot of areas of differences with other Christians, we don't have different ideas of who our Savior is. And we don't have different ideas of how our salvation took place. There might be some details of it that we have differences, but in the main we're agreed. We have one Savior. We have one who has risen to the throne of glory from the cross of suffering, and all of our hope is based in Him. And so the descent was to secure one people. And if we don't get that right, we're just never going to be unified. We're just going to conclude everyone else that doesn't think our way, agree with our teachings, wholly consistent with our practices, they just must not be Christians at all. And the great reality is we'd be terribly wrong to make such a conclusion as that. But then in his descent, he also models the graces that ensure unity. What did it take for Jesus to save the church? It took the one who was in the form of God to not count equality with God something to be basking in. But he humbled himself. Took to himself the form of a servant. Took our humanity. What humbling. What centeredness, not in himself, but in others. Again, we have a God who is not self-centered. He's not self-absorbed. He's a God who's outgoing in his love, in his concern, in his commitment to others. To create a world, not because he was lonely, but to create a world because he's loving. To redeem a people, again, not because we make up something lacking in him. He fills all in all. But it's to bring that fullness to us, that we might know it, and we might enjoy it, and we might participate in it. The one who said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," is the one who also said, "I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest to your souls." And that meekness and lowliness that Jesus says he is characterized by is the very things that Paul says we need to walk in, lest we will be proud and self-absorbed and self-willed and self-centered and fighting every one for everything because we think we know better and we're wiser. And humility is absolutely essential to this whole question of unity, because with pride many, many divisions come. And then another thing about the descent. You know, there's another place in Scripture where the Bible speaks about a God who descends, and that's in Genesis 11 with that whole question of the people building the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, God came down to see what they were up to. There was a descent. God in heaven came down to see what they were up to. And he judged them, and he divided the nations. The nations were divided in Babel. That this is a coming down for the purposes of reuniting that which was formerly scattered. God's going to scatter his enemies, the psalm tells us, but he's going to unite his people. He's not going to scatter his people. His people will be one. His people will be brought together, united in him. United in the realities of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. As we together look to Jesus, we will be drawn closer and closer together in the love of his truth, in the love of his people, in the love of his cause in this world. This, we know his descent was not to divide. His descent was to unite the nations in him. And then his ascent, again, provides us gifts, we're told. But as we go on to see in the next few studies, those gifts were not given to showboat, but to serve. It's not given to display. Look what I can do. It's to bless, to edify, to strengthen, to build up the people of God. And folks, when we understand these things, the whole reason for his descent, securing a people, giving us the model of the graces needed for unity, to unite the nations rather than divide, as we see that his ascent is to give us gifts, to serve Him and to serve one another. Not to elevate us, but to edify others. I believe we can now go to look at the differing gifts that God gives to His people and not learn about it for our own destruction or misuse of those gifts, but to use them wisely, to use them well for the furtherance of the good of God's people and the furtherance of the glory of His name. Well, I hope studying a parenthetical statement, maybe it's the first time we've done that, but I hope it's not been without meaning to us and significance to us and our understanding of this portion of Scripture. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for the richness of Scripture. We're thankful that the Old Testament and New Testament are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can just have a deepening sense of what You did for us, how You descended from the place of bliss and glory and joy in Your Father's presence to come into this world to seek and to save the lost. And having achieved the victory over sin and over death in Your crucifixion and resurrection, You ascended to rule, to reign as our King, a King who is present with us by Your Spirit, a King who empowers us to live godly, to live wisely, to live well in Christ Jesus. So we thank You for this portion of Scripture and pray we would think upon it much, meditating upon Your truth to be strengthened and built up in our holy faith. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.